go online if you want, or giving kiosk in the fellowship hall. Okay. Let's all open our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 3. It's the fourth book of the Bible. Numbers, chapter 3. The original Hebrew title is Ba-Midbar. It's taken from the first chapter, the first verse, where the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness. Ba-Midbar means in the wilderness. When God spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, as far as the first four books of the Bible, Genesis is the book of beginnings. And it really speaks of God's call and election, how God called Abraham and then his son Isaac and then his son Jacob and chose them for no reason other than God simply chose them. Then there's the book of Exodus, and that represents redemption and deliverance, how God bought and delivered his people from their 400 years of slavery in Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. And so obvious implications for you and me, how we were bought out of the bondage of sin through the blood of the Lamb. Then there's the book of Leviticus, and this speaks of how God is to be worshipped. And we understand God, after all that he's done, is truly worthy of our worship and our praise. But then we come to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is about war, about war. In the first four chapters, we have the census of able-bodied fighting men from 20 years old and above. Men that were not only fit for battle, but also knew how to handle the sword. It's very important. They were fit for battle. They were 20 years old and above, and they knew how to handle the sword. We must never forget that as long as we're on this side of eternity, we are at war. So often, the devil wants to lull us into a sense of false security, and we're consumed with making ourselves happy and creature comforts and the nicer home and the nicer car and all the things of life. And so often we forget that we're at war. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare, he's speaking to the church, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. We are at war. Also, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul tells this young pastor, Timothy, no one engaged in warfare, again, that word, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he may please him and enlisted him as a soldier. When you are a soldier, or an airman, or a seaman, or a marine, when you're out there, your one objective is to make sure you obey the orders given to you. You're not concerned about the things at home because you got a war to fight. And we, as Christians, need to remember, we are at war. We cannot let our guard down. May we never forget we're at war, because you know who doesn't forget that we're at war? The devil. He doesn't forget that we're at war. And he's constantly launching attacks at us. But if we let our guard down, then we're going to become easy pickings. So we are called to fight this spiritual battle on our knees, but also by handling the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's so important that we become trained in how to handle this weapon of ours, the sword of the Spirit. Also, the book of Numbers, in addition to being a book of war, glorifies God as our good shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Also later on in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. By virtue of God doing the census, he's letting the people of Israel know that they are accounted for. Though Israel sinned often in the wilderness, though their rebellion did result many times in plagues that reduced their number, yet not one single person was misplaced or unaccounted for. God knew where everyone was. In fact, the Bible even says he knows the very number of the hairs on our head. Now, some of us are even gracious toward God, making it a little easier on him day by day. So I'm doing my part. How about you? But God knows you. He knows you intimately. You never are beyond his gaze. He never loses sight of you. Also, in the book of Numbers, we see our Lord Jesus all throughout the book. In fact, every page, every sentence, every word, somehow, some way, all about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we began last week, we saw that Israel started off with pretty good numbers. But 40 years later, in chapter 26, a second census is taken. And as it turns out, they had zero population growth. 40 years, no addition to the congregation. In fact, the number of fighting men even was reduced by 1,800. That's odd, because the previous 400 years in slavery, Israel doubled their population every 20 years. They came down to Egypt with 70 people. They left Egypt with between 2 to 3 million people. But for some reason, being in the wilderness, they never grew. And that really speaks of a Christian who's in the wilderness, who's they got one foot in the Lord and one foot in the world. They're not walking in the Spirit, and they're going from one trouble and one battle and one failure after another. They're just in their wilderness, wandering. Too much of the Lord to be happy in the world, but too much of the world to be happy in the Lord. And so they're struggling. And the problem is, you can go years like that with zero growth. The Bible even warns about some who are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's sad, isn't it? Imagine having a little baby and your joy. Anybody of you have children? Remember when your kids are born? And if you want children, I'm sure some that do have them would like to give them yours. Any of you hope to have children? No? Any of you hate kids? I don't know. Who will never raise their hand? Would you please raise your hand? There you go. Okay, great. Perfect. Well, when your kids are born, you don't expect much out of them, except they'll reveal to you when they're not happy. And they coo, and occasionally they'll smile, and they're just such a blessing. But imagine if they stay in that infantile state 40 years later. That would be so tragic, so awful. And sadly, that's where some people are. Walking with the Lord for years, but they don't know the scriptures. They're not applying them to their lives, and there's no growth. And you know what's really sad? When they came out of Egypt, the generation that was 20 years old and above, 40 years later, they all died out. Only two people from that generation, 20 years old and above, actually made it into the promised land. Who were they? Joshua and Caleb. Those were the only two. We'll get to that in the following weeks. Last week, we covered chapters 1 and 2. God designated one man from each of the 12 tribes of Israel to count their able-bodied men of war that were 20 years old and above, except for one tribe. What tribe was excluded from the census? Who remembers? Begins with the L, ends with Levi, that's right. Levi was excluded. They were required, or they were tasked with the service of the tabernacle for maintaining it, and then when it was time to move, they would be the ones to pack it up and move it. Joseph's tribe, however, was doubled. He got credit for two, Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons. That's why 12 tribes are mentioned in addition to Levi, which in a sense was a 13th tribe. The grand total of the fighting men was 603,550, more than 500,000 fighting men, which means that Israel at this time probably numbered between 2 to 3 million people. You know, in the city of Memphis and the surrounding region, there isn't quite a million people. Is 800,000? Imagine trying to lead a group of people from that is 2 to 3 times larger than that, from point A to point B. Can you imagine how hard it would be to say to the people in Collierville, okay, everybody, I want you to go from where you are and go to Raleigh now. How difficult would that be? It would be a logistical nightmare. Anybody drive on these roads lately, the 240-40 exchange, the malfunction junction lately? Can you imagine? But they did it. See, the Lord was amazing. God also, in those first two chapters, tells them how they're to camp, which tribes on the north, south, west, and east, and how many they were. And this is the shape of their camp. This is what God saw. Isn't that amazing? When you do the numbers and you measure it out, north, south, east, and west, here's what Balaam saw when he went to try to curse Israel, but only bless them. And he said, "How beautiful are your tents, O Israel." And so God saw the cross. Everything was done decently and in order, even prophetically. The march, by the way, was led by which tribe? Who remembers? Begins with J. Judah, that's right. And what was the banner? What was on the banner of Judah? What picture? A picture of what? A lion, that's right. And who remembers the name of the man who was the leader of the tribe of Judah at that time? This is a tough question. His name was Nashon. Well, how does Nashon figure in the Bible? He happens to be one of the forefathers of our Lord Jesus, according to the flesh, one of Mary's ancestors, and also Joseph's ancestors. They eventually come together there in Nashon, of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, here we go. Verses 1 through 13, the Levites belong to the Lord. Remember, the Levites were exempt from military service because they were tasked with maintaining and moving the tabernacle. But by the way, guess which people led the armies of Israel into battle? It was the Levites. They didn't get to carry weapons. They carried trumpets and maybe the ark. Anyway, verse 1. Now, these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. He's also Moses' older brother. So Aaron, the high priest, has four sons. He names them Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest, whom Moses consecrated to minister as priests. Now, in the next book of the Bible, in Leviticus chapter 9, the tabernacle is dedicated with God's seal of approval. So if you want to keep your finger there and turn to the right of your Bible, one book, to Leviticus chapter 9, we're going to read about a very interesting event that directly involved two of Aaron's sons, namely Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus chapter 9, the tabernacle is finally erected, and then God shows up big time. And in verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting, came out and blessed the people. Lord, bless thee and keep thee and all that. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. That word glory there is the Hebrew word chabod, which means weightiness, heaviness. Like when God manifested his glory, everybody went, "Whoa, that's heavy." Just a sense of heaviness. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Everybody was amazed, but for some odd reason, in chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu tried to add their touches to this already glorious event. Look at verses 1 and 3. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord. You see, God had said, "Here's how I am to be worshipped." And he gave specific instructions. You know, we are given the gifts of the Spirit. If you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, God has given you specific gifts. Some of you might have several gifts. Maybe some of you might have one gift. But the Bible lays out how the gifts are to be operated. It is never to be a free-for-all. The gift of tongues is usually the big controversial gift. Well, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians specifically says, if anyone speaks in tongues, let there be two, or at most three, each in turn, and only if there be an interpreter. But if there is no interpreter, then let him who speaks in tongues keep silent in the church. That's what the Bible says. So in a church service, there can be, and I believe there even should be a time, where if somebody has a gift of tongues, he or she is free to speak while everybody else is quiet, but then somebody else must give an interpretation. If there's no interpreter, then the person who speaks in the gift of tongues should be silent. That's how the Bible says that gift should be operated. Has anybody ever been to a church where the pastor says, let's all praise the Lord in our unknown prayer language, and then a lot of people start saying stuff that you can't understand? Anybody been in those churches? That's right. That's not what the Bible says. Why do they do it? Well, one of two reasons. Either they don't know. There are pastors who don't know the whole Bible. Yeah. In fact, you're probably looking at one. I've been through it several times, but I'm sure there's stuff there I don't know. But at least that's one thing I do know about. So either that group doesn't know what the Scripture says, or they don't care what the Scripture says because they care more about their own emotions and their own feelings and their own experiences to the neglect of God's Word, the Bible. Hey, if you've ever have to choose between what you want versus what the Bible says, which way should you go? What the Bible says. Not your experience, not your feelings, but what the Bible says. So anyway, these guys, Nadab and Abihu, they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, something outside of what God had commanded. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, now, so these guys are now, they're whoosh, crispy critters. Their dad is standing there watching this. Can you imagine being Aaron right now, seeing your sons flamed by God? The emotions that would be just rushing through your mind and heart. Moses at that point turns to Aaron. And by the way, Nadab and Abihu, those are Moses' nephews as well. But Moses turns to Aaron and says, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Regarding God as holy means you do what he says, regardless of what you feel you want to do. At least in this incident here, it means you obey the Lord regardless of what you think you want to do. Those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. The priests had been warned, make sure you only do what God tells you to do, and these guys tried to do extracurricular stuff and were flamed for it. Now, how were Nadab and Abihu unglorifying God? How were they not bringing him glory? Well, I think there's a hint there in verse 8. Look at verse 8 of Leviticus 10. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. Don't throw down a few brews before you go to church, or God will kill you. That's a loose translation. Apparently, Nadab and Abihu were hitting the sauce. They were drunk. And then they come to church, and God says, no, no, no. When you come before me, you need to be sober-minded. I don't want you high. I don't want you drunk. I don't want you out of control of your faculties. I want your all. And so these guys were not bringing their all. They're bringing half their brain at this point, apparently. And so it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, verse 10, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. One thing that alcohol and drugs will do is it will cause you to become more uninhibited. Meaning you'll do and say things while under the influence that you would never do or say while sober. Is that true? Have any of you ever experienced saying and doing things while under the influence of chemicals that you never would have said? Had you been in your right mind? Some of you, yeah. Yeah. Very true. So that's why God says, now you need to be able to distinguish, clear-headed. and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So back in Numbers chapter 3, Nadab and Abihu in verse 4 had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So now Aaron has his two younger sons, so Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron, their father. So Aaron and his sons became the priests. The rest of the tribe of Levi became more assistants to the priests. They toted the stuff in order that the priests might fulfill their duty. Somewhat, I know it's not a great example, but somewhat like the church. Aaron and his sons were like the pastors, whereas the rest of the Levites were like the deacons, the ones who did the physical duties of the church. And the deacons and board members and all, they are the ones who are supposed to do the physical things of the church so that the pastors can devote themselves to the Word of God and prayer. That's what Peter said. You choose out from a man from among yourself, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business while we devote ourselves to the Word of God and prayer. And so that's kind of how God set it up with even the Levites. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 6, bring the tribe of Levi near, present them before Aaron the priest, that they might serve him, and that they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle. So the Levites did all the work that the priests could focus on ministering to the people and offering up the sacrifices. Also, they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting, to the needs of the children of Israel, to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider, somebody from the tribe of Judah or Issachar or Zebulun or any other tribe, the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. God again gave the Levites the responsibility of building and maintaining the physical needs of the tabernacle so that Aaron and his sons could be free to fulfill their priestly responsibilities. But this heavy warning against anybody who would try to intrude upon that to which he or she is not called to. Make sure of your calling. Fulfill your calling. But be careful about calling yourself to something you're not called to. That's what the Lord is saying here. Verse 11, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day, and here's how God justifies saying all your firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. Now this is referring to the 10th plague against the Egyptians, which was the Passover. Because the Jews applied the blood of the lamb to their doorposts and the lintel, Israel, in a sense, bought back their firstborn from certain death. For in that night, the angel of death passed over the land and killed every firstborn in every house that did not have the blood of the lamb applied to it. Well, man, that speaks of Jesus, doesn't it? You know? The person who applies the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ to their life is saved. But the person who does not, they're doomed. So by virtue of God sparing the firstborn by the blood of the Lamb, God says, all your firstborn belong to me. But here, God is saying, okay, originally all of the firstborn of Israel are mine, but now I've changed things. All the Levites are now mine. In exchange for all the firstborn, I now have the entire tribe of Levi. Why did God do that? We'll get to that here in a second. In verses 14 through 39, the Levites are counted and commissioned. Verse 14, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi by their fathers' houses, by their families. You shall number every male from a month old and above. By the way, the priests did not enter into their service until they were 30 years old. Up until then, from the time they were about 25 to 30, they were in training. You know, just coincidentally, we moved out here when I was 30. And just for instance, I don't know why that's significant, but I did. So 30 years old until they were 50. That's when the priest served. When they were 50, they were kind of put into forced retirement, but then put in the position of being like a professor where they would train the 25 to 30-year-old Levites. So you'd serve between 30 and 50, and then from 50 on, as long as you were able to, you would then kind of train up the newbies. Now, personally, I've been in ministry for over 32 years, and I'm just barely as old as I am. At this point in my life, if we were under the law, I would now be training up the next young generation. But we're not under the law, so I can't retire yet. Anyway, no. Good thing I enjoy what I'm doing. Verse 16. So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord, as he was commanded. These were the sons of Levi. Now he's going way back to the original guy named Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And he had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. These three boys became like federal heads of the three major divisions of the Levites. And each one of these divisions, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merariites, and the Termites, no, not them, Merariites, they were each of them responsible for a specific duty in the tabernacle. Drop down to verse 22. Those who were numbered, according to the number of all the males from a month old and above, of those who were numbered were 7,500. Now, verses 23 through 31, we have the specific duties of the three different divisions of the Levites. First division is the Gershonites, verse 23. The families of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle westward. Which direction did the tabernacle face? Eastward. Always facing, in the ancient world, they did not get their bearings by north like you and I do. You know, we look for the north star. They got their bearings by the rising of the sun, the eastward, in which was the orient. Have you ever heard the term orientation? That's where we get the word from, because they got their bearings eastward. So the Gershonites were behind the tabernacle westward, and the leader of the father's house of the Gershonites was Eliasaph, the son of Lael. The duties of the children of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting included the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle and the altar, and their cords according to all the work relating to them. So these Gershonites handled all the fabrics that were part and parcel of the tabernacle, including the courtyard. The second division was the Kohathites. From Kohath came the family of the Amramites, the family of them and those guys and those peoples. Verse 28, according to the number of the males from a month old and above, there were 8,600 keeping charge of the sanctuary. The family of the children of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. And all the leaders of the father's house and the families of the Kohathites was these guys. Their duties included, here's what the Kohathites carried when the tabernacle moved from point A to point B. The ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, which there were two altars. There was the altar of incense, and then outside in the courtyard, the burnt offering altar. The utensils of the sanctuary with which they ministered, the screen and all the work relating to them, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. So Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, was to be the chief over the leaders of the Levites, with oversight of those who kept the charge of the sanctuary. What Eleazar did was he would go, when it was time to move, when the cloud or the pillar of fire was lifted, Eleazar would go into the tabernacle with the coverings, and he would cover the ark, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and maybe even the bronze altar outside. He would cover them. Then, after they were all covered, the children of the Kohathites would then come in, and they would then carry them. They never saw those things. Only Aaron the high priest and his sons got to see these things. The Levites, all they saw were these big things covered in cloths. Then there was the third division, the Merariites. From Merari, verse 33, came the family of the Mahlites and the family of the Mushites. Wonderful names. There were the families of Merari. Of those who were numbered, according to the number of all the males from a month old and above, were 6,200. The leader of the father's house of the family of Merari was Zuriel, the son of Abihail. These were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. At the appointed duty of the children of Merari included, they handled all the hardware, the boards, the bars, pillars, sockets, utensils, all the work relating to them, the pillars of the court all around with their sockets, their pegs, and their cords. These guys did the heavy lifting. And now, as for Aaron and his sons, they camped, the priests were there on the east side. Moreover, those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tabernacle of meeting, were Moses, Aaron, and his sons, keeping charge of the sanctuary to meet the needs of the children of Israel. But the outsider who came near was to be put to death. Again, you need to know your place. They were put to death. All who were numbered of the Levites whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord by their families, all the males from a month old and above, were 22,000. So 22,000 Levites. Now remember how God originally said, the firstborn are mine. And he says, okay, not that I've changed my mind, but we're going to change things because basically what they did, therefore God went with plan B. Plan B was no longer the firstborn, but now the Levites. But there was a difference in number between the Levites and the firstborn. What do you do about that difference? Well, we see here in verses 40 through 51, the difference must be redeemed. Verse 40, then the Lord said to Moses, number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above. Take the number of their names. So now this is all the firstborn. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the livestock of the children of Israel. So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the children of Israel as the Lord commanded him. And all the firstborn males, according to the number of names from a month old and above, of those who were numbered of them, were 22,273. So the firstborn of Israel numbered 22,273. The Levites, 22,000. There's a difference there of 273. There were 273 more firstborn than there were total of Levites. What's the big deal? Why is this in the Bible? How does this relate to Jesus? How does it apply to me or you? Let's go on here. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the Levites instead of the firstborn among the children of Israel and of the livestock of Levites instead of the firstborn's livestock. The Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. It's because God said so. And really, that should be good enough for us. God says it, good enough for us. Originally, when God delivered Israel from Egypt, he said, all the firstborn are mine. But then something happened after that whereby God's plan A was scrapped. And now he's going with plan B. Something Israel did in the wilderness that disqualified all the firstborn, but yet qualified the tribe of Levi. And the Bible mentions one such incident. When Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law, getting the Ten Commandments, what was Israel down in the camp doing? Who remembers? They're worshiping the golden calf. They were dancing around it, committing sexual immorality and doing all sorts of wicked and abominable things. In fact, you know who was really kind of to blame? Aaron, the high priest. The people said to Aaron, You know, we make us gods that we can worship. As for this Moses, we don't know what's happening. He's been gone a long time, so make us new gods for us. And so Aaron says, well, break off your gold earrings and all and your bracelets and bring them to me. And he melted it down and made a golden calf, very much like the Egyptian cow god. Holy cow. That's where you get the phrase from, I guess. I don't know. That's a joke. So, and it is funny. Thank you. So he makes this go and said, this is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the people began to worship it. God then tells Moses, you get down. I'm going to flame these people. And I'll begin with you and start a brand new nation. Now, if I'm Moses, I'm saying, hey, praise the Lord. Will the Lord be done? Go for it, God. But he didn't. He interceded. He is a type of Christ in that he prayed for the people. So he comes down, and you know the story, how he's mad, and Aaron offers up the lame excuse. Well, the people were ready to stone me, and we threw all the gold in the fire, and this golden calf came out. What more could we do but strip off our clothes and dance around it naked? You would have done the same thing too, Moses. Well, Moses then grinds the golden calf into powder, sprinkles it in the water, and made the people drink it. Why? I have an opinion. What did they do the next day? They had to go potty. What did their potty look like? Oh, sparkly and shiny. I think God was saying, that's how I feel about false gods. Just a shiny, sparkly, stinky pile of stuff. I agree. Do you agree? Okay, good. Yeah, it's just amazing how the Bible becomes alive like that. If you disagree, that's fine. You're probably right, and I'm wrong. But what's interesting about this story is what happened then. Moses, it's in Exodus chapter 32, verses 26 through 28. So he comes down, and Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. Let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So whoever is opposed to this false god worship and whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. Only the Levites did. Moses said, we have got to execute judgment or wrath, or God is going to do it, and it's going to be far worse than you can possibly imagine. Use the sword, or even worse is going to happen. And so they went out and started to kill friends, neighbors, all those who were joined up to these false gods, using the sword against those who had joined up with these false gods. The sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Because the Levites were willing to use the sword even against friends and neighbors, God chose them to be priests for him because they cared more about the integrity of God than they did about the feelings of others. Not that we should run roughshod over people. We are to speak the word of God in meekness and in love. But so often what happens is, in the name of love, we don't say anything at all. We don't use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, at a risk of offending somebody. Because we know that if we tell our neighbors, look, you know, you guys are living together, and that's sexual immorality, that's fornication. And the Bible says that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Look, I know that you believe you were born to be a homosexual and all, but the Bible speaks against that and says that no one who practices such things will enter the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, I know that you lie and you because you feel that it's the only way you can get ahead in life. But do you realize that the Bible says that all liars shall have their place in the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever? And so often we don't use the sword of the Spirit because we're afraid we're going to hurt somebody's feelings. Well, when we're not speaking for God at that moment, we're hurting somebody's feelings. You know whose feelings we're hurting? Hurting God's. I think Jesus felt when Peter denied that he even knew him 3 times. Because that 3rd time when the rooster crowed, Peter looked and there's Jesus looking right at him. What kind of look did Jesus have? I think it was one of, oh, right, I knew I was right. I was right. I told everybody, Peter denied me. No, Jesus knew it. I'm sure he's heartbroken. I don't want to be like Peter, denying the Lord when I have a chance to stand up for him. I don't want to be mean and rude and obnoxious, but you know what? You can share the truth in love. And the sword is sharp. And it's the only thing that's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword that cuts deep, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner between the intents and thoughts of the heart. We've got to stand up with the Word of God. And this, I believe that the Lord today would say, who is for the Lord? Come to me. Strap on your sword and go out and use it. I think this is a message that the church needs to hear today. Who is for the Lord? You decide. You want to be for the Lord? If so, strap on the sword of the Spirit. Get to know the Bible. Memorize passages. Use them. When you see somebody that's going to hell, tell them the truth in love. Tell them how they can be saved. But don't be quiet. Today is not the day of silence, because Jesus could come back at any moment. Levites, they used the sword, thus honoring God, and therefore they were chosen to be priests for him. Back in Numbers 3, and for the now, again, there was a discrepancy. There were fewer Levites than firstborn by 273. So what do you do for that difference? For the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel who are more than the number of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. 5 times 273. Somebody do the math. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs. Okay. According to the sources that I could look up, each of these type of shekels was about 2 ounces of silver, which today on the stock market is trading at about $15 per ounce. So each shekel is worth about $30. Therefore, each redeemed person was redeemed with 5 shekels. That'd be 10 ounces or $150. So if you were of the tribe of Zebulun and you had a firstborn son, you would have to pay $150 so that you could keep your son. You just had to pay it. And you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. What are they to do with it? Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those who were redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the children of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And our modern day equivalent, $40,950. It's a decent chunk of change, isn't it? And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons according to the word of the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, the redemption of the firstborn was necessary because God said so, but really not extremely expensive. Again, what's $40,000 among 2 to 3 million people? It's not much. Contrary to their redemption is our redemption, which absolutely is necessary. If you're not redeemed, you're in trouble. Their redemption was not costly, but ours was, to the amount that you and I could never ever pay, more expensive than what we could afford. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, something we're to know. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, You weren't redeemed from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father. It wasn't that silver and gold bought you entrance into heaven. It wasn't that you kept the traditions of your fathers that somehow gets you into heaven, but you were bought with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Wow. Nothing we brought to God. In fact, do you know the condition that you and I came to God in? What was our state, our condition? The Bible says we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. And what good is it? What can a dead person pay? They don't pay taxes anymore. Now, their descendants may pay taxes, but the dead person doesn't. They can't pay. Dead people can't even pay attention, let alone taxes. What did he say? No. Our redemption is necessary and more expensive than what we could possibly know, but praise God that he paid the price. Also, it's interesting that what type of metal was used in redeeming the firstborn? Silver. What was the type of metal used in betraying the true firstborn, the only begotten of the Father? Silver. Even the silver used to redeem the firstborn, again, points us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Lord's fingerprints are all throughout the scripture. And when we put the pieces of the puzzle together, we get an accurate picture of who our Lord and Savior Jesus is. That's why we're studying the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. That's why you and I are here tonight studying Numbers chapter 3, reading these obscure names and about these odd practices, but yet it has so much meaning and relevance to us today because it makes us appreciate all that Jesus has done for us. So it's a good thing we're here. Next week, we'll pick up in chapter 4, hopefully pick up the paces, go through two or three or more chapters. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for tonight, and we know, Lord, that man, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And these Bibles that we have are indeed just that. Every word. That which we need to know about you. Lord, help us to become expert in the usage of the sword of the Spirit. Lord, help us to be very well trained. I know that several men and some women are really, really good at marksmanship. They practice. And Lord, they're accurate, and that's good. But Lord, even more so, we need to be expert marksmen, markswomen, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, because this is eternal. Lord, also I pray for a holy boldness, that we would speak up, that we would always do so in love, because we care. We care, Lord, that those people are going to hell, and you even more so. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you've given to us your word whereby we can tell them the truth. And so, Lord, help us to care enough to tell them the truth. If it cuts, so be it. If it cuts to the heart, then great. That's what got us saved. We were cut to the heart, saying, what shall we do to be saved? So, Lord, please, may we become more adept in our handling of the sword, and may we have boldness to get it out and use it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.